Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity once again that you have given us to gather together and to worship you. And Lord, most of all, we're thankful for the opportunity to open up your word and hear what you have for us this morning. And Lord, as we take a look at this incredible story, how the church in Philippi came to be, and how the Holy Spirit worked in amazing ways. Lord, I pray that there are some lessons learned, Lord, that we can practically implement in our lives. I pray, Lord, that the words I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 34. Again, that's Acts chapter 16. Verses 6 through 34. If you don't have your Bibles, there's some pew Bibles that are there as well. And again, that's Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 34. As I mentioned earlier, the next book that we are going to be looking at as we continue our expositional study of God's Word is Paul's letter to the Philippians. But before we opened up that book, I thought it would be interesting to take a look in the book of Acts to see how the church in Philippi came to be. The book of Acts, as many of you know, was written by Dr. Luke, and it chronicles the first 30 years of the church as it went from a fledgling group of disciples in Jerusalem to a church that spread the gospel as far away as Rome and turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Now, I had Noah read for us earlier the very beginning of the book of Acts to remind us the important role that the Holy Spirit had in the beginning of the church. If you recall, when after Jesus had been raised from the dead and his disciples had gathered together in that upper room, he told them, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't do anything because you're going to mess it up. He said instead, wait for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and throughout the uttermost parts of the world. Well, as we reach chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we find Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke as they are being led by the Holy Spirit advance the gospel for the first time in a new continent. And Luke's historical account provides for us a case study of what happens when we really surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to read this text in its entirety. And because of time, we're not going to be able to go over this expositionally verse by verse. But I want to pull out, I think, some things that we can learn from this text in terms of how the Holy Spirit can work through a church. And so, again, starting in chapter 16, verse 6, Dr. Luke records this. He says, now when they, and the they at this point would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now the us would now include Luke in this group as well. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran the straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside where people were customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But, love that conjunction, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill him. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before him, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now, as we look at the events in this passage, it may seem at first glance that these are rather minor events in the course of all of history. But in fact, they represent Christianity's D-Day in Europe. Now, I'm not referring to the event that occurred in June of 1944 when Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy. Rather, I'm talking about the event that occurred in about 50 AD when Christianity stormed the beaches of Europe. This is a time when Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, they had met at Troas. They were on their second missionary journey, and the Lord had told them that they were not to preach the gospel in Asia, which would be the modern-day Turkey, nor to go up to Bithynia, but they found themselves there in Troas. And because of a vision that Paul had of a Macedonian man calling for help, they crossed this narrow passage of waterway, the Aegean Sea, and they found themselves in Macedonia, which would be modern-day Greece, in a place called Philippi. And when that happened, it changed the course of Western civilization as Christianity established a beachhead in Europe. And there may be no single event since the resurrection that has impacted the world as much as these four men through the leading of the Holy Spirit, crossing that narrow waterway and entering into Europe. And so based on the Holy Spirit's leading, Christianity established a beachhead in Europe in a fortified Roman colony called Philippi. And the world, once again, was forever changed, because that's what happens when we surrender to the Holy Spirit. When we surrender to the Holy Spirit, people get saved and lives are changed. And let me just say, if there's one takeaway that I want you to walk away with this morning, it's that when you surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit, your world changes. When you surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit, your world changes. But that raises the question, well, how exactly does our world change? Well, as we take a look at four lessons from D-Day, we look at what happens when we surrender to the Holy Spirit. And we find four things. Number one, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit will lead us in various different ways. And we'll look at those ways in a moment. Number two, we're going to discover that our vision is changed. Number three, we're going to find that we'll be attacked. And number four, we're going to see that the gospel will be advanced. But the first lesson from D-Day is that the Holy Spirit leads in various different ways. When we were in the book of Ephesians, we learned about the importance there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, of walking or being led by the Spirit. But from a practical standpoint, how does the Holy Spirit lead us when we're making major decisions or even minor decisions in our lives? Well, as I've mentioned here, the book of Acts provides us with some examples of how the Holy Spirit leads through how it led the early church. Now, as we are about to discover, how the Holy Spirit led the early church in Acts isn't always going to be the same way in which He leads us. But nevertheless, there's certainly some things that we can learn from this historical account. If we take a look at verse 9 and 10, it says, "And a vision," the Holy Spirit led by a vision in this case, "appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" That was the vision. "Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, it says here that Paul had a vision. And that leads to some to ask, well, is the Holy Spirit able to lead us through visions today? And the short answer is, yes, He is able to do that. After all, He's God, and He can do whatever He wants as long as it doesn't contradict with who He is. But we need to be very careful here. There are many cults today that teach what is completely contrary to Scripture, and have been established by those who have claimed to have some sort of a vision or some sort of a new direct revelation from God. And so the real question is that how the Holy Spirit typically leads us today? Is that His modus operandi, if you will, for today? And the answer to that question is no. The book of Acts records a very unique time in the history of the church. Remember, the New Testament has not been created yet. It hasn't been written yet. And it is a time when Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, that there was a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that's found in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which is that young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. Now, according to Joel, the complete fulfillment of that prophecy won't happen until the day of the Lord, or what we would refer to as the tribulation time. But there's a partial fulfillment during this period of time. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, in the early church, signs and wonders, which would include visions, were used by God as a way to authenticate His messengers, meaning His apostles, those that were providing us the Word of God. Well, today we live in a different time. For one thing, we have the New Testament. We have the full revelation of God. We've got the completed words of God. And so we shouldn't be looking for a new revelation. But that does bring up the question is, How is it then that the Holy Spirit typically leads us today? Well, he leads us primarily through his words that have already been recorded in his scripture. You may recall as we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, there's a reference there in verse 17 to the sword of the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is what? The Word of God. So that which the Holy Spirit provides to us, referred to as a sword, is the Word of God. And it is because of the Holy Spirit's leading through Scripture that we can never use the excuse of, well, I'm just waiting for guidance from the Holy Spirit as to whether or not I should serve Him or not. Because you know what? His Word tells us to serve Him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he told us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to the Lord. We don't need to ask whether, hey, I wonder if I should dedicate my life to the Lord. The answer is, yes, you should dedicate your life to the Lord. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we're told to make disciples of all nations. We don't have to ask the question, hey, I wonder, you know, I'm just waiting for the Holy Spirit to lead me here, but I wonder if I should share the gospel with my friend or my neighbor or that person at work. The answer is, yes, you should share the gospel with that person. Now, we need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit as we're sharing the gospel, but there's no question in what we ought to do in those circumstances based on His Word. And then once we're obedient in following the leading of the Holy Spirit in His Word, you'll find that the Holy Spirit will lead you in other ways as you encounter specific circumstances that might not necessarily be addressed fully in His Word. Individual circumstances, like should you take a particular job? Should we move to this particular place? If you're single, should I marry this particular person? But whenever we see the Holy Spirit guiding us, or whenever we feel the Holy Spirit guiding us, that needs to be validated by Scripture, because the Holy Spirit is never going to contradict anything that is in Scripture. God cannot contradict Himself. Now, some of you may be familiar with the great missionary William Carey, who was a missionary to India. He was convinced by the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit was leading him to give up his job as a shoemaker and become a missionary to India. The problem was that Carey did not give the Holy Spirit time to convince his wife the same thing. In fact, Carey made the decision to go to India before he even brought it up to his wife. And his dear wife, Dorothy, who was pregnant at the time and had two young children, really felt that the time wasn't right. And so Carey, convinced that he was led by the Holy Spirit, abandoned his pregnant wife and his two young children. He took his eldest son, Felix, to travel to India. And they boarded a ship called the Earl of Oxford. And as it turned out, before leaving for India, the captain of that ship received some orders to remove Carey from the ship because of an obscure law that required that Carey first get authorization in order to be a missionary. Authorization which he did not have. That delayed Carey's trip by 2 months. And it gave time for his wife to give birth and for the Lord to work in her heart. And eventually they left for India together. The Lord had allowed Carey to do amazing work in India. And I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit was leading him there. But the Holy Spirit never asked him to abandon his wife and his two children and his unborn child, because that would be contrary to Scripture. Carey needed to wait for the Holy Spirit's timing. And until that time came, the Holy Spirit closed the door. And that brings us to another way that oftentimes the Holy Spirit works in our lives. He works, number one, through the sword of the Spirit, but number two, through the opening and closing of doors. Notice what happens in verse 6 and 7. Luke records, "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden, the door was closed by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." There was another door that was closed. Now, It doesn't tell us here how that door was closed. It may be the Holy Spirit just worked in specific circumstances that didn't allow them to do those particular things and travel to places like Bithynia. We don't know. But this text indicates the Holy Spirit closed some doors. The Holy Spirit had something else for Paul and this mission team. So the door to Asia Minor was temporarily closed. And that's how oftentimes the Holy Spirit works. He opens and closes doors for us. You know, back in 2007, when I was working for Fidelity Investments, Nancy and I had really felt the Lord was calling us into full-time ministry. And so I got accepted in a seminary called Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And we started looking online for houses in the Charlotte, North Carolina area. And we were getting ready to move there. And we were 2 weeks from when I was going to give my resignation to Fidelity Investments, when Nancy had just a normal checkup, and it turns out she had cancer. Talk about a closed door. The Holy Spirit shut the door for seminary for us while we spent the next 2 years as she went through cancer treatments and various different surgeries. Timing just wasn't right. It cost about $2 million. In medical bills, and we were so thankful for the great insurance that we had as we were working for Fidelity Investment at that time. But after that, the Lord did open a door for full-time ministry, and again, eventually we would go to Charlotte, North Carolina, where I would attend seminary there. And you know what? In looking back, the Lord did more for us to prepare us for ministry during that 2 years in which we were struggling through cancer than he did in all of the classes I've ever taken, in either seminary or even in a doctoral program. Even through cancer, the Lord had a better plan. Maybe you're here today and you've had some doors that have been closed on you. Maybe those doors included a different job, a new career, a new home. And your hopes of where you thought the Holy Spirit was leading you have been shattered. Well, that's oftentimes how the Holy Spirit leads. He leads in such a way that the perfect door will be open at the perfect time, and we need to trust Him in that. The other way the Holy Spirit leads is through progressively leading us. And what I mean by that is He doesn't usually give us the big picture all at once, but He brings us to where we need to be step by step. It's interesting as we look at verses 7 and 8. It says, and they came to Mysia, and they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, I have to think, as Paul is at Troas, he must have been thinking, now what? I mean, you told me I'm not supposed to be sharing the gospel here. You don't want me to go to Bithynia. Here you have left me to the very edge of the continent. What is your plan for me? He didn't have the big picture. Reminded of my friends, Joel and Rachel Kirby. They have they run an orphanage in Johannesburg, South Africa. And it was around 2010 when the Lord had led them away from a lucrative business that they were part of to go into missions. But they didn't have the big picture. People would ask, this is what you ask missionaries when they want to go into the mission field. They ask them, well, what is your vision? Where do you plan on going? What's the Lord doing? I don't know. We just know the Lord's leading us into missions. That's it. And they traveled to Turkey, to Argentina, to Guatemala, to Zambia. And in all of those places, they felt that's not where the Lord was heading. Finally, they went to South Africa. And they felt together, yeah, this is where the Holy Spirit wants us to do ministry. And so in September 2012, they moved to Johannesburg, and D-Day began in South Africa. But they still didn't know what they were going to do. They felt the Lord was leading them into some children's ministries, and so they volunteered at a state-run orphanage that was an hour and a half away from Johannesburg for some time. But then in December of 2012, an infant who was just hours old was found alone in an open field next to a road. Her name was Lila. And after spending 16 days in the hospital, The Kirbys got a phone call asking if they would be willing to take her. 3 weeks later, they got a call to receive another baby. His name was Zachariah. And they adopted both of them. And the Holy Spirit used those events to convince Joel and Rachel that South Africa needed a Christian orphanage. And the Kirbys are in the process of winning South Africa for Christ, one child at a time. Ever felt like, man, I just wish that God would give me the big picture. What do you plan to do with my life? You know, there's a reason why He hasn't given you the big picture. If you knew what God's big picture was, you would probably just run away and say, God, I can't do that. And God would say, yeah, that's right. You can't do that alone. That's why you need to follow me step by step. You need to trust me as the Holy Spirit leads you step by step. The Holy Spirit leads in various ways. The fourth way that we see actually in this text is through the consulting of others. Verse 10 brings up something interesting that we'll miss if we're not careful. It says, now after he, Paul, had seen the vision, this is the vision of the Macedonian man, calling him into Europe. Notice what it says. It says immediately, it doesn't say Paul went there. It says, we sought to go to Macedonia. We concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. There's a plural. The whole team was involved. Paul goes to the team, which would then be Luke, Silas, and Timothy, and says, I had this vision. What do you think, guys? And he went to a group of men who knew God's word well, who knew Paul well, and who cared for them well. And together they agreed, yeah, I think this is where the Holy Spirit is leading us. They consulted with one another. God oftentimes uses trusted brothers and sisters in Christ in order to lead us. And therefore, it's important to surround yourself with trusted believers who know God's word well, who know you well, and who care for you well. Many of you actually know this story, but just over a year ago, I was having breakfast with Pastor Damon, the previous pastor here at Cornerstone Bible Church. And as we were having breakfast together, he asked me two questions. And keep in mind, this is like the second time I've ever met him. And the first question that he asked is, would you be willing to fill the pulpit next Sunday? And I was honored that he allowed me to do that. I mean, he had just gotten to know me just a little bit. And so I immediately said, yeah, I'd love to do that. The second question really came out of left field. And that was, what would you think about being the next pastor at Cornerstone Bible Church? Is that something you would be willing to do? And after spending probably a couple minutes choking on my coffee, I said, well, you know what, Damon, that's something I'm going to have to pray about. And as I told Nancy about that, we prayed about it. But the other thing that we had done is we sought the counsel of trusted believers. I've mentioned before that I have a person, he's a pastor in the Concord area, his name is David Pinckney. I've known him since I've been a teen. And I haven't made a single major life decision without first consulting with him. And that includes from marrying Nancy to becoming pastor at Cornerstone Bible Church. And as we talked about it and we prayed about it, he said, I think this is something that you should do. And I not only consulted him, but I also consulted other strong believers who know the word well, know me well, and who care for me well. And these were believers that I'd done ministry with before. That included Bill Fenter and also Doug Kinchley. And so oftentimes, the Holy Spirit will lead you through the consulting of others. If you're considering a major life change, maybe it's a move, maybe it's a change in career. Again, if you're single, maybe it's a marriage. I urge you to seek the counsel of trusted believers who know the word well, who know you well, and who care for you well. Those are the kinds of people that the Holy Spirit will oftentimes use in order to lead you. But now we need to go back to that original question. What are the lessons from D-Day? The first one is that the Holy Spirit leads us in various different ways. The second lesson is our vision is changed when the Holy Spirit leads us. Have you ever felt that the Holy Spirit had opened a door, and maybe it was a new job, it was a new career, and you walk through that door, and after, you know, a couple of weeks or maybe a month, you think, you know what? This isn't at all what I signed up for. This is not at all what I expected. And that's because sometimes our vision differs from the Holy Spirit's vision. And we need to remember that the Holy Spirit has a much more perfect vision, because it is a perfect vision that extends far beyond what we can see or even think. In verse 13 and 14, we find Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. At this point, they had crossed the Aegean Sea, and they were on the beachhead of Europe at that town called Philippi. And here it says, on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Now remember, Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man calling him. And no doubt he probably thought that this Macedonian man was going to help them at establishing the church that was in Philippi. Well, they stayed in Philippi for some days, but there was no special appearance of a Macedonian man. So on the Sabbath, they sought out the place where the Jews would typically worship. Now, one of the things with Paul, even though he is an apostle to the Gentiles, wherever he goes in a new place, you'll always see that he first seeks out a group of Jews to share the gospel with, and that's what he did here. But Philippi lacked the 10 Jewish men that a town required in order to form a synagogue. And so they walked on the riverside, and there they came across a small group of women, and they were praying. And it turns out the man from Macedonia ended up being a group of women. Now, keep in mind, in Paul's day, a Jewish rabbi, specifically a Pharisee as Paul was, considered itself beneath their dignity to teach a group of women. Remember, part of their rote prayers included thanking God that they were neither a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, obviously, the Jewish rabbis of that day had never experienced the great blessing of fellowship that Cornerstone Bible Church has in the ladies' Bible study. Nor have they ever experienced Jan's baking that she provides in the ladies' Bible study. But regardless, Paul, filled with the Spirit, gladly taught these women and shared the gospel with them. And one of the women was a businesswoman named Lydia. And she became the first Christian in the new church that's in Europe. In fact, later in verse 40, we discover that her house becomes the first meeting place of that new church in Europe. And no doubt, Lydia was also not the Macedonian man that Paul had envisioned. But then neither were probably the rest of the first congregants that were part of that church. They likely included the slave girl who Paul delivered from a demonic spirit in verses 16 through 19, and certainly would have included the jailer that had placed Paul and Silas in jail after they were beaten, as described in verses 20 through 34. And while Paul may not have envisioned the church in Philippi starting that way, that's exactly how God had ordained the church in Philippi to be established. And God would use this little church to turn Western civilization upside down for Jesus Christ. Maybe you can kind of relate to where Paul was in Philippi. You've had a vision of where your life might be at this point. Maybe you thought you'd be in a different job. You thought you'd be living in a different place. You thought you'd have a different career. If you're single, maybe you thought you'd be married by now. Whatever it is. And maybe things haven't turned out the way that you thought they would. Let me remind you that God has sovereignly placed you where you are right now according to His plan and His purpose for His glory. And your job is simply to be obedient to the Spirit as He guides you step by step from where you are right now. Four lessons learned from D-Day. What happens when we surrender to the Spirit? Number three, and this might be a surprise, we will be attacked. It's a guarantee. We will be attacked. Look at what happened to Paul and Silas. They seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, we have come across this concept that when we are being led with the Spirit, we'll be attacked. When we were looking at the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, there we learned that we have an enemy that will seek to derail us. And as we see here, Paul, when he wrote Ephesians chapter 6, he wrote that out of personal experience. Paul had done everything right here. He had received a vision. He confirmed the Holy Spirit vision with other believers. They were immediately obedient to the following of the Holy Spirit in that vision. And there was fruit to their obedience. Lydia's salvation, no doubt, had provided a tremendous amount of hope. And so the missionary team, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, they're here. They're on top of their game here. And they were headed for a prayer meeting. What could be better than that? But then they ran into a slave girl who had a demonic spirit. Her owners made a lot of profit in exploiting her because it allowed her to tell the future. But Paul, seeking to deliver this girl, commanded that that demonic spirit come out of her. And indeed, her life was changed. Luke actually makes a play on words that doesn't show up on the English, but it's kind of an interesting play on words. He says literally that the demonic spirit departed from the slave girl and the income departed from her owners. And the owners were less than happy. So they dragged Paul and Silas to the authorities where they were beaten with rods and they were placed into prison. Talk about the fiery darts of Satan. What did Paul promise us that would happen in Ephesians chapter 6? When we walk in the Spirit, we will be attacked. So what did Paul and Silas do? They did exactly what we were told to do in chapter 6. They put on the armor. You say, well, how do I know that? Look what it says in verse 25. It says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas, they're in prison, and they're praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here, Paul and Silas, they were bruised. They were beaten. They were on a cold, dark floor. Their legs are no doubt cramped because they've been placed in leg irons. But they're expressing joy that goes beyond their circumstance as they're singing and praying hymns to God. Now, I want you to notice when this is occurring, because this is easy to miss. It says it was occurring at midnight. Why is that important? Because midnight is usually our darkest hour. It's usually that time when everyone is asleep, and it's midnight that we find ourselves awake because we are burdened by the stress of our circumstance. And you watch that clock as you lay in bed, and it goes from midnight to 12:30, to 1 a.m., to 1:30 a.m., to 2 a.m., and you realize you're not getting any sleep because the stresses are just that great. But Paul and Silas are in perfect peace, and they're praying and they're singing praises to God. Why? Because they trust in the power of God. Now, they had no idea how that power of God was going to manifest itself. They had no idea that there was going to be an earthquake and that the gates of the prison would be open and that their chains, their shackles would be released. But nevertheless, they trusted in the power of God. When we walk in the Spirit, we will experience those fiery darts of Satan that we've talked about in a number of Sundays prior. But God has an amazing way of turning those fiery darts back on Satan when we place our trust in Him and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Four lessons from D-Day. What happens when we surrender to the Holy Spirit? Number four, the gospel is advanced. The gospel is advanced. Take a look at verse 30. It says, and he, meaning the jailer, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man calling for help. Help always comes through the gospel. It is the gospel that helped a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, that delivered a slave girl from Satan, that changed the life of a Philippian jailer, that started a church in Philippi, and turned all of Western civilization upside down for Jesus Christ. All because of four men who surrendered themselves to the Holy Spirit. The jailer mentioned here was at a place of no hope. When the prison doors were opened, he assumed the prisoners had escaped. And he knew the punishment for him was going to be death anyways. And so he went to take his life until Paul and Silas stopped him. Perhaps you're at a place where it seems like you have no hope. Let me assure you, there is hope. There's hope because of the truth that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And he desires for you to have a personal relationship with him. He died on the cross for your sins and mine, that we might have eternal life. The question of the Philippian jailer was, what must I do to be saved? Some people ask the question, why do I need to be saved? Why do I need a savior anyways? The Bible is very clear that all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our pride, and our selfishness, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Further, it states in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that there's a result of our sin. Because God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God and can't have anything to do with sin, we are separated from him. And it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the results of our sin is death. And when it's talking about death, it's not talking about a physical death, but an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But that's not God's desire for you, and that's not God's desire for me. And that's why that verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen. God loves you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for you. He died that you might live. He's given it to us as a gift, but like any gift, we have to receive it. How do we receive that gift? That's exactly what the Philippian jailer was asking. And here's the answer. It's so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That word belief, it's not just an intellectual belief. It references a trust. It's a trust in who Jesus is. That he is the God who rose from the dead. And it's a trust on what he did on that cross. That was enough to save us from our sins. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ, I encourage you not to wait. When we think of everything that has happened in the world, I think of even that horrible earthquake that had occurred in Taiwan, and many people have lost their lives. No one knows when our life in this world is over and the opportunity for decision has passed. The time for decision is now. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the truth of this historical text. As we read what happened in the church of Philippi and how you used these four men who had surrendered themselves to the Holy Spirit to establish a tiny church that would change the world. Lord, as we consider how it is that you lead us and what happens when we surrender to you, Lord, I pray that we might be able to apply these lessons in our lives. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that have not yet placed their trust in you, that today would be their day of salvation. Maybe you're here in this congregation today and you're saying, you know what, Pastor, that's me. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while, but you've never really had that opportunity to place your trust in Christ alone. If that's you, I encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it very clear. Prayer is not what saves you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But prayer is a way of communicating that trust to your Heavenly Father. Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my words, in my deeds, Lord, that I'm a sinner. Lord, that I have fallen short of who you are. But I'm so thankful that you sent a Savior. And even now I place my trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for me on that cross and who He is. That you are the God who rose from the dead. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you've had any questions about what I've talked about, particularly what I talked about at the end, please come see me. I'd love to share with you how it is that you can place your trust in Christ alone and know for certain that you have eternal life. But for now, I'm going to ask that our worship team come up as we sing our last hymn together. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. You know, I grew up in a little Methodist church, and it was